read the first epistle of Timothy, chapter 6, and we may read again at verse 6. 1 Timothy, chapter 6, at verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. We're met on a day that was appointed for thanksgiving, giving thanks to God, particularly for granting us another communion season. And we remember an old writer said that the best thanksgiving is thanks living. And the best evidence of having received benefit from the Word of God and from the ordinances of God's house is a revived resolve to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Sometimes our feelings are elated, sometimes they're depressed. But the real evidence of getting good from God and from His Word and from the sacrament is that the person is strengthened to persevere in living the life of faith and obedience. And of course, the great end which God had in purposing to save His people was the praise of His glory, that He would have a people whose lives and whose lips would show forth His praise. This was the great purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, in taking upon Himself our nature and working out redemption for His people. He suffered the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, that we might turn to God from idols to serve the living and through God. And this is the purpose and the effect of the work of the Holy Spirit of God, regenerating and renewing the sinner, creating a principle in the soul which constrains that person to seek to live to the glory of God, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And we would desire that whatever other effects our being together at this time would have, that the Word of God and the ordinances of His house would encourage us to set this aim before us and to be pressing towards this mark, to be seeking that God would be glorified not only in the praises of our mouths, but also in our way of living. And the way that we are to live, as we just mentioned already, is soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. And our text is referring to godliness as the life of the child of God, and we would like, as the Lord would enable us for just a little time, to think first of all of godliness and then to think of the contentment which should be connected with godliness in the lives of God's people, and then to think thirdly of the truth that godliness with contentment is great gain, to think of the gain which godliness with contentment is. What is this godliness? What is this contentment which is to accompany and spring from godliness? And what is this gain which godliness with contentment is? Well, godliness is, I suppose we can say, the attitude of the soul and the way of life of the person to whom God is central and supreme. We are not godly by nature. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to his law, neither indeed can be. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And that's our nature. The worship of the living God is not natural to us as fallen sinners. But when God works graciously in the souls of his people, they come to see God as God. As I think may have mentioned it already, Rabbi Duncan used to speak of repentance as letting God be God and us just being his creatures. And that's the effect of grace in the experience of a sinner. God becomes God to that person. And the life becomes characterized by repentance towards God on account of sin, faith in God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, a love for God as God, and for every way in which he reveals himself, a love for his law, a desire to be living in the fear of God, with reverence for God, and in obedience to God's revealed will. There are many strange ideas of what it means to be a Christian in our day, as there has always been. But this is something that was central in the thoughts of what it was to be a Christian in days when the gospel was with power. A Christian person was regarded as a godly person. You hardly ever hear much reference to the godly in our day. We talk about believers, we talk about Christians, and Christians are believers. But surely what is most fundamental to being a child of God, being a Christian, being a believer, being a follower of Christ, is being godly, having God as our God, God in our thoughts, and the truth about God governing our thoughts about every other subject, including our thoughts about ourselves and about our sins. That's why sin is such a little burden to us, because we have such a small conception of the God with whom we have to do. We know what was the effect upon godly Isaiah when he saw something of the glory of God in the temple, the God of holiness and the God of grace. Woe is me, for I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And that's one of the expressions that godliness takes in the experience of God's people. As long as they're in this world, they'll not have that in heaven, but they have it as long as they're here. The more real God and his holiness and grace is to them, the more they'll feel themselves so unable to praise him because of the uncleanness, the disqualification which sin brings upon them, and that will make them value the atoning sacrifice. That's what brought purging to Isaiah. That's what enabled him to say with these lips that he said were so unclean, here am I, send me. He experienced the purging, cleansing, pacifying power of the atonement applied to him. And we'll value the atonement, and we'll value the effects of the atonement to the extent to which we are seeing ourselves in the essence of God. I believe it's the great need of my own soul and the great need of the church today that we should recover a sense of God, that we should recover a sense of his majesty, the fact that he really does exist. Do we really believe in the existence of God? He that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, to believe the truth concerning him as God and as the God of holiness and yet as the God of grace towards his people. And that's not something that's natural. It's the effect of God's love towards his people being shed abroad in their hearts. We love him because he first loved us. That's the source of godliness in the soul of any sinner. When God lays hold of that soul in his sovereign love and mercy, and when he reveals himself to that person in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, godliness begins with the faith's view of Christ, the Holy Spirit regenerating the sinner, opening the eyes of the sinner, changing the affections and the will of the sinner, enlightening the sinner's mind in the knowledge of Christ. That's the moment in which godliness is created in the soul of the sinner. And from that time on, the extent to which that person is dealing with the realities revealed in Christ will be the extent to which that person is living a godly life. And that's the concern of the Lord's people, to exercise themselves unto godliness, as the Apostle says earlier in this epistle, to exercise ourselves towards godliness. We have to contend with the ungodly spirit that is within us. And that's one of the things that causes the Lord's people so much concern at times and makes them question the reality of their godliness. They tend to think if they were really godly, then they would have nothing but God-honoring thoughts, and they would be living in accordance with God's will, and they'd be getting the victory over the sin that doth so easily beset them. But what they discover is that godliness involves a person in a conflict. They have to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Not deny that they are ungodly, but deny ungodliness in the sense of resisting it, not yielding to its pressure and its power. And that's why the souls of the godly are so often in a turmoil, because while they have this new principle within to glorify and enjoy God, they're finding the other principle, the other law in their members, warring against the law of their mind and bringing them into captivity to the law of sin which is in their members. And this is one of the conundrums of the Christian life, that as a person exercises himself towards godliness, as a person endeavors to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this world, depending upon the grace of God, that person finds depths of ungodliness in his soul that he never imagined were there before. The more that the light of the truth concerning God shines into our souls and shines upon our lives, the more we'll find that we have to bemoan of our ungodliness. But godliness itself is this readiness, this concern to have God as our God in our way of thinking, in our attitudes, and in our way of life, to live as those to whom God is a great reality. Thomas Boston spoke about godliness as a person having a constant trade with heaven. God is a reality to the person. And he said, there's this constant trade with heaven. We export our sins and we import his pardons. We export our weakness and our need, and we import his sufficiency and his fullness. There's a coming and going between the soul and God. Well then, he speaks about the contentment which should accompany godliness, which should flow from godliness. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Contentment, there may be a contentment of a kind in a person where there is no godliness. It's not genuine, it's not lasting, but it has that name and that appearance. A person may be content because they possess what they feel necessary to make them content. Or a person may be content because of the absence of affliction and the absence of trial. Or a person may be of a sort of stoical disposition and determined not to complain, not to grumble, because this obviously has to be, and there's a certain sort of fatalism that can produce a certain sort of contentment in people's minds. And there are some people, and they seem genuinely to be much more content than others, whatever troubles come their way, but the contentment they have, it does not spring from godliness. There's a contentment that people have without God, a contentment in their sins, a contentment without the fear of God, a contentment without a genuine hope of heaven. And surely that's a very ungodly kind of contentment, to be content with our lot when God has no place in it, and when we are strangers to his grace, when we don't have Christ as our portion. That's an ungodly affair. It may look commendable when looked at with human eyes that a person is content and not complaining, but if a person is content and not complaining, and yet that person is strained to the grace of God, that's an ungodly content. On the other hand, there can be godliness in essence and in a measure. Contentment and is very defective. And however inconsistent it is so possible and so common for godly people to be ready to complain about things that come their way in this life. Sometimes they say, well, I shouldn't complain, but they are complaining. They're feeling a certain murmuring in their souls because of their circumstances. It is certainly very inconsistent of a godly person to be discontented when you think of what a godly person possesses, as we were singing, or as we at least we read, God is of our inheritance. Or God, we have God as inheritance, not just God give us, but God himself. And have exceeding great and precious promises, and we all spiritual blessings, heavenly blessings in Christ Jesus. We have life that will never end. We have the hope of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. And how inconsistent then that we should be discontented with our lot in this world, whatever that lot may be. But we are inconsistent creatures. And it's just one sign of the imperfection of our present state that we can possess all things in Christ. And yet we can be so upset by the lack of some little thing in our temporal circumstances. We're not the first to feel like that. The psalmist, for example, in Psalm 73, he couldn't understand the situation in which he found himself when he looked around him and saw how the wicked were prospering, and how there were no bans on their death, and everything seemed to be going their way. And he felt that he had washed his hands in innocence, that he wasn't getting any benefit from following the Lord. But he went to the house of God, and he saw the end of the wicked. And who could ever be jealous of a wicked man, however much he prospered, when you saw his end? When you saw that in a day or month or year or two, he was going to be hurled down into destruction. How we should pity our fellow sinners, however much they prosper in this world. And what restored his confidence and his contentment was when he saw God holding on to himself, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." He was always in God's hand and in God's care. And afterward, he was going to be brought to glory. And if we were seeing that more, seeing that God is caring for his people in all their circumstances, is making all things work together for their good, and that he is bringing them to that place where they will be made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. If we were seeing that, could we ever complain again about any trial in providence, however severe that trial might be? There was that well-known woman, I'm forgetting the details, but she had many troubles, and every time some trouble came her way, she said, "It is all in the covenant. It is all in the covenant, and it is all very good." And I can't remember what happened to her at the end, and they wondered what was she going to say to this trouble. And she said what she had always said, "It is all in the covenant, and it is all very good." And this is what brings contentment into the condition of the godly. Whatever trials they may have, when they're able to see things in the light of God, as he has revealed himself to them in Christ, in the light of his covenant, in the light of his promise. There's that statement in the chapter in the Confession of Faith, which deals with adoption, if I remember properly, where it speaks of God pitying and protecting and providing for his people and chastening them as a father his children. And yet it says, they are never cast off. They are never cast off. And he keeps them until he puts them in possession of that inheritance which he has appointed for them. And that's how godliness produces contentment. When God, as he reveals himself to his people in Christ, as he reveals himself in his covenant engagements and his promises to his people, when God is a reality to his people and they're able to look at everything in the light of that reality, our eyes so often become focused on the seen and the temporal, and we are human, we are sinful, we are weak. And there are things in the experience of the Lord's people which no doubt they find to be devastating. And the fact that they are the Lord's people doesn't mean that they don't feel the troubles and trials that they have. Some of God's people are concerned because they have this idea that if they were really believing, then they shouldn't be feeling the trials. They should be able to triumph over them. They wouldn't be trials. They wouldn't be trials if we didn't feel them. The Apostle Paul, whatever trial he had, whatever thorn in the flesh he had, wanted to get rid of it. He felt it. He felt it was a hindrance. And God's people can feel like that too. And they take it to the throne of grace. They cast their burden upon the Lord. But what makes them content is when their eyes are lifted off that temporal circumstance, however trying, and they're able to look at it in its context, and they're able to see that His grace is sufficient and His strength is made perfect in weakness. And although the trial is still there, the thorn is still there, God didn't take away the thorn, yet the person can now see that that's one of the all things which is working together for good to the Lord's people. It's when we take account of God and God's engagements. We don't have to worry about tomorrow, the Lord said. We don't have to be concerned about what we shall eat or what we shall drink or what we shall put on, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. We don't need to be concerned about the enemies we have. He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We don't need to fear what man will do unto us then, therefore. There's always some reality greater than the reality that we're seeing with our human eyes, as it were, the temporal reality, the reality of God Himself and God's undertakings and God's grace, which is sufficient. Yes, we have to make provision, and it's much more difficult for some people than others to cope with the circumstances in which they are. But there's no situation that's too hard for the Lord. And these things are sent to us not to break us, not to cast us down, but to make us more dependent upon the Lord. That's the secret of contentment, godliness with contentment. Godliness leading to contentment. The person exercising a living faith in God and looking at everything in the light of the fact that God reigneth, that God is doing His will, that God has foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. Not a hair falls from our head, not a sparrow falls to the ground. Nothing takes place, but God has purposed, and it has an essential place in His good intentions for His people. Well, the apostle is saying that godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There were those who were saying that gain is godliness. Professed religious teachers, but it was very obvious, as the people would say, that they were it for what they could get out. You remember that the accusation that they may enjoy, and that people was very often concerning Christians. People make profession that they're in it what they get of it. And that's their certain true joy. It's not true of any which I've got. There was in the apostle day, and have been those down through the centuries, and their great object in their religion, as in other things, was to secure gain of some kind or another for themselves. There were those, the apostle said, who'd be rich, that would be rich, those who are willing to be rich, those who make that aim in life. There were those who were governed by the love of money, were coveting after these things. This was what gave direction to their lives. This is what they were living for, to get to temporal prosperity and well-being. And all of these people were bringing loss and ruin upon themselves. He speaks about those who were saying that gain is godliness. He describes them as men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. And then he speaks about those who were making riches their aim in life. They fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Those who love money, those who covet after it, err from the faith. They're seduced from the faith and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. However much people may achieve what they are aiming at, if they make the things that are seen and temporal the object of their desires, the outcome can be nothing but disastrous, nothing but ruin, much sin and much misery follows those who make that the principle of their lives, either in time or in eternity, or in time and eternity. They will discover that to make the things of time and sense the reason for living, the object of their supreme desire, is fatal to their well-being. It brings them into one sin after another, one misery after another. The love of money, it says, is the root of all evil. It doesn't mean that every evil can be traced back to the love of money, but it means that every kind of evil is produced by the love of money. That's the way of the ungodly. That's the way of the worldly. That's the way of those who have their portion in this present life. But how different it is for even the poorest child of God. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment brings a blessing into the life of the child of God. It delivers the godly from the anxieties and concerns which they would otherwise have. It brings them peace of mind. It enables them to devote themselves to following the Lord fully. The concerns about the things of time and sense distract people. There are various places in the Bible where the distracting power of earthly concerns is underlined. And when a person, through faith in God and Christ, is enabled to be content in whatsoever state they are, to be content with God, to be content with God's disposal of their affairs, that contributes to their peace of mind, to their peace of heart. It saves them from many anxieties and many fears and many concerns which would produce a turmoil in their hearts. And that has been the way with some in the past, and no doubt in the present too, in many places. However poor they have been in the things of this world, and whatever cares they had and whatever concerns they had, the more that God was real to them, the more that his promises were real to them, the more they were able to leave their condition, their case, to him, to leave everything in his hands, at his disposal. And isn't that great gain, great benefit for a person, to be able to cast all their cares upon the Lord and to believe that he will perfect make that which concerns them. Again, the psalmists have many instances of that to record, how the Lord looks after the interests of his own people, and how therefore they should trust in him and not be disturbed, not be overwhelmed with anxiety. Godliness with contentment means that even out of the trials and troubles that the Lord's people have, they will get a blessing. Instead of rebelling against the affliction or the trouble, when they see the Lord's hand in it, they benefit from it. That is true of whatever trouble the Lord may bring upon his people. And he said that, he says that in his word, that we are not to despise the chastening of the Lord. We are not to faint when we are rebuked of him. These are our tendencies. We either ignore the spiritual implications of our troubles, or else we let these troubles get us down. We're not seeing the hand of the Lord in it, and therefore we are not learning from it. But godliness with contentment enables a person to get good out of the bitterest of experiences. That was often the experience of the Apostle Paul, and it was the experience of many of the Lord's people. And that is how all things are yours, and even death itself is yours if you are one of the Lord's people. You can get good out of the worst possible experience through godliness with contentment. And also, godliness with contentment helps one to enjoy even more the most ordinary benefits that God put into one's experience. And no doubt that is one reason for seeing the Lord's blessing on our food and giving thanks for the food which we have received. It's making our partaking of common benefits a means of lifting our thoughts to God and seeking that he would make these provisions a blessing to our bodies and enable us to use them to the glory of his name. Godliness with contentment, satisfaction with what the Lord is giving to us, will make what he gives us all the more enjoyable. And that refers to every kind of blessing which we receive in the providence of God. The Lord's people can see what they're getting as provided for them in the covenant of grace. See, they may have the same things as other people have. And the old idea that we often read or heard was that as far as the ungodly are concerned, what they have is prison fare. They're getting what they have to keep them going until the day of execution comes. And yet the child of God who has the same, who has less or who has more of the same things, is receiving that as a covenant blessing, coming from the grace of God, coming through the work, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you see something like that, you're not just eating food, you're not just enjoying health, you're not just enjoying friendship, but you're receiving something that the Lord in his kindness is giving to you as a token of his love. So that godliness with contentment not only turns the greatest trial into a blessing, but it makes what we may think of as blessings even more blessed to us. But another thing that godliness with contentment does is make us satisfied with God himself. Whatever he gives us, whatever he takes away from us, we find that he himself is our chiefest joy. You have it there in Habakkuk, although the fig tree shall not blossom, although all the crops will fail, although there'll be no herds left in the stall, although everything we're depending upon for our maintenance and our comfort will be taken away from us, yet we can rejoice in our God, the God of our salvation. It's not the things that God gives us that satisfy us, but God himself. And therefore, whatever he may do to us, whatever he may give to us, whatever he may take from us, Godliness with contentment means that the person will find satisfaction in God himself. David was in a difficult situation when all the people spoke of stoning him. Everything seemed to be against him. But we are told that he encouraged himself in the Lord his God. He had nothing left but God. But there he had what heartened him, what encouraged him, what strengthened him in the way. And that's the greatest gain that comes out of godliness with contentment in this world, that a person finds in God all that that person needs, whatever the circumstances may be. And a job was like that himself. He was in desperate circumstances, and we cannot appreciate the trials that he went through when he lost his family, he lost his servants, he lost his possessions, he lost his health. In a very real sense, he lost his friends. There were no friends to him. He lost his wife. She was just tempting him to sin. And he lost God as far as his consciousness was concerned. Wherever he looked, there was no trace of God. And that's the greatest trial any person who knows the Lord can go through, when they can find no trace of God in their circumstances, when they feel that God has left them. And yet, when he was brought to such a state, what kept his head above the water was this hope he had in God in spite of it all. I look on my left hand, my right hand, before and behind. I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. He was laying hold of what he knew of God. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Little glimpses showing us that underneath all his trials and all his complaints, he was finding the only hope and satisfaction he had in God himself. And he came out of that experience knowing God as he had never known him before, and he came out of that experience with a greater faith and a greater concern to worship God than he ever had. He was content with God, and that was great gain for him. And of course, godliness with contentment is great gain, because the gain we get in that way will never be taken from us. We will benefit to all eternity from the experiences we have in relation to God in this world. The apostle speaks about how we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. And that should be a very sobering thought to those who are living only for this present life. We didn't bring anything into the world, and we'll not take anything out of it. We'll go out as penniless as we came in. We'll go out as empty as we came in. Supposing we had got millions of pounds as bonuses, as we're hearing about every day in the news. We'll go out as penniless, as helpless, as hopeless as when we came in, if that's all we have. But the gain that the Lord's people get, the blessing that they get through godliness with contentment, is something that will go with them into the great eternity, and they'll fully enjoy it there without any of the contrary influences that deprive them of much blessing in this world. As perhaps we mentioned already, the man who was asked when he was dying, how are you? And he said, well, I'm just alive and no more. But remember, he said, it's alive forevermore. And what we get in the way of grace and blessing from God in this world will last forever. Now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And is that not an encouragement to the Lord's people as they go on now from the remembrance of the Lord's death? As the apostle said when he was writing to the Romans, he was speaking about how all things work together for their good, how God's eternal purposes will secure their blessedness. And then another argument he had to encourage them: he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? And whatever all things he's referring to there, we believe that it includes all the things that are in his gracious purpose, that are in his covenant for his people. He gave Christ for us. He gave Christ to us if we are his people. And therefore, we can be sure that he will not withhold any good thing from us. He gave us the greatest gift he could give us. And wrapped up in that gift are all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we can trust him to keep us. Godliness with contentment. That's what we should be seeking, because it's great gain. It brings great blessing to the soul here. And it's a foretaste of the blessedness that they will enjoy in heaven. We don't know if we'll sit at the Lord's table again, here or anywhere else. We know not what a day or an hour will bring forth. But the great thing to know is that God is for us. And to know that those who trust in him will not lack any good thing. You may be wondering how you'll manage in the various trials which may come your way. You may be feeling lonely. You may be feeling increasingly dependent, increasingly helpless. You may wonder what the future holds. But what a great blessing to know that our times are in his hands, and to know that we can leave everything in his keeping. Some people get very concerned about things like what are they going to do if they take so seriously ill that they can't look after themselves, and how are they going to manage when they come to death, even if they have a hope beyond, how are they going to come through that experience, especially in a way that will not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. Well, let us take the gracious counsel of the Lord himself when he tells us that we are not to be anxious about the morrow. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. What we need is grace for today, to trust the Lord for today, and we can leave tomorrow in his hands. Godliness with contentment, being content that the Lord will dispose of our affairs, that the Lord will take care of us until our days on earth are over. Well then, is that our own place, our own position in relation to God? We're not likely to be saying, I am godly. But are we godly? Is God God to us? Has he brought us to an end of ourselves? Has he made us cast ourselves upon his mercy? Do we trust in him and love him as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ? Is it our concern to glorify him and enjoy him forever? If that is the case, it will be well with us. that whatever experiences we'll pass through, for he does pity us, he does protect us, he does provide for us, he does treat us as his children. And we can go in the strength of that assurance. But if we are without God, if we are godless, if we are Christless, then we have none of these encouragements. We need to come to Christ for mercy. We need to seek the Lord while he is to be found. But as long as we are without God, without Christ, without godliness, we are without hope, and we can't take to ourselves any of the comforts that are in the Bible. They belong to the people of God. And one would hope that the Lord in his great mercy would use the word throughout these past days and the word that's preached here from Sabbath to Sabbath to bring sinners to a consciousness of their own ungodliness and to seek grace to return to the Lord, to forsake their own thoughts and their own ways, and to cast themselves upon his mercy and to enter in to the experience of the blessedness that's spoken of here. Godliness with contentment is great gain. To live godly in Christ Jesus. Well, may the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, be merciful to us. We know so little of those things which we try to consider. But we pray that thou wilt graciously enable us to put our confidence in thee. Number us amongst thy people. Grant us a good hope through grace. Help us to be clinging to Christ, to run the race set before us with patience, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, is now set down at thy right hand. May we consider him who endured the contradiction of sinners against himself, lest we be wearied and faint in our minds. Oh, make us thankful that the Lord is our shepherd, and grant that he would be our guide even unto death. Part us with thy blessing, and help us to be remembering one another when we are absent from one another. May our being together through these days bind us ever more closely together, and keep us coming on each other's behalf to thy throne of grace. Take away our sins, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.